Alrighty, we are in the book of Colossians. Remember where this church is located now? Right down here. And as you can see, that route of Paul's first missionary journey, it doesn't go through there. He didn't found that church. There's several churches there, Laodicea and all these other ones back over here that he didn't necessarily found, but when he was here in Ephesus for that nearly 3 years, I suspect he kind of splashed all over these areas out here with the gospel, and was, if he didn't found the church, perhaps someone working with him or something like that might have. But nevertheless, he has taken responsibility for this church spiritually. So when a gentleman came from Colossae to him, he's over in Rome in a house arrest situation. When this gentleman named Epaphras came over there to ask him for some help, he was glad to do so. The help that Epaphras needed was to deal with a problem in the church there at Colossae that involved some erroneous thinking on the part of people there. Sometimes it's referred to as the Colossian heresy. It looks like it's multifaceted, that there was three or four different facets to it, some involving Gnosticism or a pursuit of a philosophy just for the sake of philosophy. Perhaps some Judaizers were there with some legalism also. Some asceticism was perhaps taking root there in that church, and some mysticism. They were kind of worshiping angels and spirits and things like this. And so Paul is trying to deal with those incorrect ways of thinking, those errors. And that's what we see in the heart of this letter, which is chapter 2 and verse 8 through chapter 3 and verse 4. That's the heart of the book, and that's where he deals mainly with those errors in their thinking there. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, he talks about some of the Gnosticism problems there. He said, look, don't let people take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. It's of no real value. It's empty. Christ is the important one here, and because all the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form, verse 9. So pursuing those kinds of philosophies and those empty forms of deception were of no value to them. And he talked about some of the legalism that perhaps was creeping in verses 11 through 17. Circumcision, of course, is probably the prominent legalistic ritual that the Jews participated in. The removal of human flesh, and Paul uses that analogy and says, look, we have been spiritually circumcised by Christ, and we don't need to pay any attention to all that nonsense. We've been buried with him, verse 12. We've been raised with him, also in verse 12. We've been forgiven, verse 13. And so we don't need to pay any attention to those legalistic rituals that have been, in essence, removed from us, cut off from us, in contrast to what the Judaizers were wanting them to do. Then in verses 18 through 19, he talked a little bit about mysticism, not worshiping angels or spirits or visions and things like that, but rather focusing on our head, Christ. That's where our growth comes from, is from him, not this other nonsense. And then in verses 20 through 23, he talked about some ascetic thinking there and how incorrect that was. He says, look, we've died to that kind of nonsense, that don't handle, don't taste, don't touch stuff. These things look like they have some real value in self-edification, but they don't. They have no value whatsoever in taking control of the flesh. So forget that stuff and don't get involved with that either. And then in the first few verses of chapter 3, he refers again to the fact that we have been raised with Christ. Remember, he developed that concept in Romans chapter 6, that we've died, we've been buried, and we've been raised again with Christ. We're a unit with him. Spirit baptism makes us one with him. So all of that work that Christ has done, God views as having been done by us as well. And so since we've been raised with Christ, seated at God's right hand, we should have a perspective that is heavenly in nature, not earthly. He's sitting there in heaven. We should be thinking like that. We've died with him, verse 3 of chapter 3, and our life is hidden with him. Christ is our life, verse 4. The life that he would live today through us is the life that we should be living. So he's sufficient in all aspects of theology. He is sufficient and preeminent in all aspects of practical living. And the errors that those guys were following were of no value to them at all. Now, the life that Christ lives through us, he then characterizes in verses 5 through 17 of chapter 3. And that summation involves a putting off of old lifestyle characteristics. Get those out of our lives. They were immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which he likens to idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying. All of those things have got to go. They're old lifestyle characteristics that need to be removed from our lives. And new characteristics, the life of Christ, is listed in about verses, 12 through 17 there. Holiness, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving. And then there's some imperatives that close out that section. Put on love. Let Christ's peace rule in our hearts. Be thankful. Let God's word dwell richly in us. Teach and admonish each other. Do everything in the name of the Lord. So the old life characteristics should be set aside. They have been set aside. And the new ones need to be recognized as having been put on and living in that those lifestyles. So the life of Christ is characterized for us in various places in Scripture, including here. But we see it in a variety of places, and we reminded ourselves of a little bit of those last week. Romans 12, we remember we had about 28 specific imperatives there of things that we should do in our life. In Ephesians, Paul characterizes the life that is worthy of our calling with about another 20 specific Christian virtues. Here we have some more, about the same number, or 15 or 20 or so more. Peter gives us some more, and John gives us some more. So we have a lot of different virtues, Christ-like characteristics, that should be present and growing, delineated for us in the Scriptures, that should be in our lives. So there's lots there, no shortage of things we can compare ourselves to and pursue in our lives. And so this book adds some more. Romans has a bunch. Ephesians has a bunch. 1 Peter has a bunch. 1 John has a bunch. So they're everywhere. That gets us down to where we want to continue on here this morning in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3. And he's going to talk about how the life of Christ would manifest itself in some domestic relationships. How do things function in the home? And in various domestic relationships. And we see these here, and we've seen them in other places in Scripture as well. And he's going to talk about wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. Those six different categories of folks, he tells us how we are to behave as the life of Christ is lived through us. First of all, he begins with wives, verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3. Be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this principle is repeated in Scripture in several different places. Paul repeats it in Ephesians. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter. Wives are to be into submission to their husbands, not based upon the worthiness of the husband. His worthiness is not an issue here, although he's probably a good guy. He's probably worthy. But nevertheless, that's not the reason. It is fitting in the Lord for that to be the case. So wives, your job is to be in submission to your husband as though you were submitting to the Lord. He may be a great guy and he may be a not so great guy. But your duty as a Christian wife is to submit to him, and he's to be the head of the house. His job, on the other hand, is to love you and not be embittered or harsh toward you. So your job is to submit, his job is to love, and to do so with a way that is not harsh or unkind. And in fact, in Ephesians, it is described as the same kind of love with which Christ loved the church. That's a self-sacrificial, complete love. And so it's a a high standard, to be sure, for the husbands to achieve as well. So wives, unlike the philosophy of the world, which doesn't want you to be in submission to anything or anyone, your job as a Christian woman is to submit to your husband. His job as a Christian husband is to love you and not be harsh towards you. Same principles we see in Ephesians and Peter and several different places. Children are to be obedient to their parents in all things. Again, that's a pleasing relationship to the Lord, that children are obedient. Parents have the right, they have the duty to expect obedience on the part of their children. It is not unreasonable of you as a parent, most of us are through raising children in here, I know, but maybe there's family members that could benefit from this. But it's not unreasonable for you to expect and to insist on obedience from children. That's what they're supposed to do. Fathers, at the same time, are not to exasperate their children, that they may lose heart. Why is the instruction here for raising children given to the fathers? Don't the mothers do most of that? They may do most of it, but who's responsible? Dear old dad is the responsible one. The education, the raising of our children is the responsibility of the father. Now, he can delegate a lot of that to mother if he so chooses, both in terms of education and other types of learning, but he's responsible. Dad is responsible for that family. So if the family turns out a disaster, it ain't mom's fault. It's dad's fault. He's the responsible one. And it's real easy to exasperate children. That is, to treat them in such a way that they lose heart. You just break their spirit. They don't even want to try because you're so overly demanding or whatever the case may be. And it just breaks the relationship. Got a guy here who lists some things. He's supposedly kind of an expert on raising children. Again, I know most of us are beyond this stage, but can pass this stuff along. He gives some things that can typically exasperate children. One is overprotection is one of the things he cites. Favoritism. We've been studying in the Thursday class, Life of Joseph, and you want to see some absolutely terribly destructive favoritism on the part of parents. Go read that chapter 37. Jacob favoring Joseph and giving him that coat that distinguishes him from his other brothers who already disliked him. That favoritism displayed in that family just destroyed it. They wanted to kill the guy, their own half-brother, because of the animosity that arose from parental favoritism on the part of Jacob. So that can definitely destroy a family. Watch out for that. Depreciating the worth of children can exasperate them. Setting unrealistic goals. Failing to show affection. Not providing for their needs. Setting a lack of standards so they don't know what in the world they're supposed to do. Over-criticizing. Neglect and excessive discipline are all things that can tend to exasperate, according to that expert. Here's another little list of things by a woman named Dorothy Law Nottie. She's a supposed expert in rearing children. I used to be an expert in rearing children. Then we had some. So much for that expertise. She's got this little poem thing. She says, if a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. Those are all negatives and some positives here. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. I think the he here now is generic. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If he lives with approval, he learns to like himself. If he lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in the world. So there's some ideas, at least, that these people think are helpful in not exasperating children. So guys, it's our job to raise the children, whether we work through our wives primarily or not, we're still the responsible ones. And the scripture says, do not exasperate them. Don't do things that make them give up. They can't please you no matter what they do. Why try? So our job is to oversee that and to not be a source of exasperation. That's all in the home now, wives, husbands, children, and fathers. How many homes do you know where those principles you think are being applied? I would suspect the school system and the teachers today would be hard-pressed to come up with much of a list there, since they seem to be raising the children or trying to. Parents just do a miserable job and then dump them on the school system, and then they expect the teachers to turn them into well-rounded, perfect little citizens. And when that doesn't happen, they get dumped onto the criminal system, and then the cops and the judges and all those guys are trying to make decent citizens out of them. And a lot of them, too many of them, end up in the prison system because of the miserable failures of wives, husbands, and fathers to apply these biblical principles. So keep them in mind. Couple more players are talked about here. Paul has comments for them. Slaves and masters, he says in verse 22 of chapter 3, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with mere external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. Now, notice there's nothing in those comments about trying to get out of being a slave. Anybody in here want to be one? Probably not. I suspect that most of the ones who were didn't want to be one either. But that's not the thrust of the teaching here. The thrust is that slaves, you're in that condition. In that condition, obey your masters and serve them as though you were serving the Lord. Not as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. Now, if you become a free man and not be a slave, nothing says don't do that as well, but this focus here is upon whatever role you're in, serve your masters in that role as though you were serving the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There is a reward that awaits the obedient in life. You know, sometimes people get kind of bent out of shape if you reward your children for obeying and doing things. You know, give them a quarter, give them a dollar, whatever, something like that. They say, no. Don't reward them for doing good. They should do good because it's just the right thing to do. So you're wrong if you give them money. That's kind of like a bribe or something, but we're going to be rewarded for doing good. Biblical principle says that if we obey God and live for Him, we're going to get a reward. Of some sort. There's various kinds and there can be different ones, but I don't see that being necessarily a bad principle to apply here. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You're going to be rewarded for obedience and you're going to be punished for disobedience. We tend to not reward kids for doing good and punishing them for doing bad. Maybe that's not a good balance there. So, slaves, be a slave to God and work for your master and serve him as though you are serving the Lord. not him. So that's the rule there. And in Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, some people try to apply this relationship between slaves and masters to employer and employees. Got to be a little careful there. It's not quite the same relationship, but maybe there's some principles that can be applied. Applying justice and fairness to your employees is probably a good principle. And employers working as though they're working for the Lord is probably a good principle. So there's probably some good things in here that can be transferred into that relationship, but it's not exactly the same, because an employee can, of course, walk away from a job if they want to. If the master is a little bit unkind and uncaring, you don't have to stay there. So it's not exactly the same, but the principles probably can be applied. So for the masters, their job is to be fair and just, knowing that they have a master over them in heaven. They too can be dealt with by their heavenly Father. So slaves, serve as though you're serving the Lord, and masters, be just and fair with your slaves. Those are the characteristics of the life of Christ being lived through believers in a domestic environment, in the home. A couple more points he wants to make here. Before he closes the letter, he says, in regards to prayer, verse 2 of chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer. That's kind of a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? I mean, some of you, I think, are probably pretty good prayer warriors, but most of us aren't. Most of us stink in that regard. So he says, devote yourselves to that, something you got to kind of focus on and work at a little bit. In the process, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert in your prayer life as to what's going on around you in life. So kind of stay alert, stay in the game, and pay attention to what's happening so that we can pray then sensibly and in keeping with God's will, and with an attitude of thanksgiving. Can always be thankful to God for whatever He has done, whatever He is doing on our behalf, for what He's provided us with, and so on. So in general, devote yourselves to prayer with alertness and thanksgiving. And for Paul specifically, he asks for this. There's actually a couple things that he wants as a messenger of the gospel. Two things, he said. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. So the first thing he asks for is opportunity. Any messenger of the gospel always needs and wants opportunity to spread it, to speak it. So if you're trying to pray for somebody who's involved in preaching, teaching, missionary activity, anything like that, you can always pray for opportunity, that God would give them some ears to come forth and listen to the gospel message. And a second thing he asks for in verse 4 is that in order they may make it clear in the way that ought to speak. Clarity. That's also something you can always pray for on behalf of anybody communicating the Word of God. Clarity. Opportunity and clarity. Those are two things that the life of Christ living through us would present in our prayer activities. So keep those two in mind as you support anybody else in prayer. Then he mentions just a couple of verses here on the way in which we might witness to the gospel. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourself with wisdom. Not every opportunity to share the gospel is the same, is it? Sometimes the people you encounter and who you're trying to share it with think a certain way. Their perspective in life is a certain one. And so being wise about how you present it is important. If you encounter someone who is impoverished And their main focus in life is getting a meal somewhere. You probably don't need to try to explain to them the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, they need to believe, and that is not an inappropriate doctrine, but their focus is different than that. Maybe they need to hear certain other aspects of the gospel and what Christ has done on our behalf before you can then get back to something like that. Other people who are fabulously wealthy and think they need nothing in life, maybe you want to emphasize something a little different, like the uncertainty of life and Jacob's bosom and that guy that ended up there and wished that somebody had told him something before he got there. You know, it's a different approach, a different perspective on different people. So conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders to try to maybe stress or apply a certain aspect of the gospel that fits that person's need or orientation or perspective. You know, the hardest people that there is to reach is someone who thinks they don't need Christ. They think they got everything in life they need. They're not interested in it. They will not be convinced that they're a sinner, even though the Bible says that they are. So it's a different nut to crack than for someone who is perhaps actually seeking the truth. So in your witness and in your speech, conduct yourself with wisdom and let it be seasoned with grace. Let it always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how you should respond to each person. Different strokes for different folks, different emphasis for different needs, but gracious at all times. Most people probably don't respond to being beaten over the head with your great big Scofield reference Bible. Not the right approach, necessarily. So try to use some wisdom on how to witness to people and how to apply the gospel to different folks. So those are some specific manifestations of the life of Christ that we're to live in those domestic areas, in our prayer life, in our witnessing life, and those sorts of things. So Paul rounds the corner and heads into the home stretch here now in verse 7 of chapter 4 and starts to conclude his comments here by referring to some of the folks that are with him there. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." Tychicus is going to carry the letter, apparently, over to Colossae from Rome. "For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." And with him, with Tychicus, is another guy named Onesimus. He's our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So two guys are going to take the letter back, Tychicus and Onesimus. And we'll see who Onesimus is here in just a little bit. Right now, he's just a beloved brother. We'll see who he is. So those two guys are going to carry the letter. But there's some other people there who are with Paul who want to send their greetings. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings also. I guess he was in a slammer along with Paul. And Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you receive instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Remember what happened on the first missionary journey between Paul and Mark? Mark split on them, didn't he? We don't know why. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark were the first guys, the guys on that first missionary journey, and they got about halfway through it. Mark said, "Man, I'm out of here. I'm heading back to Jerusalem." But now, and Paul wasn't happy with him at all. It caused a rift on the second missionary journey. Paul said, "He ain't coming with me." He said, "Barnabas, you want to take him, you take him, but you and him ain't coming with me." But he is now a servant helping Paul out. Whatever that rift was about, it appears to have been smoothed over, and Mark is there trying to help out. So he sends his greetings as well. Also, Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. That is, those are the three Jews that are with him there. Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark and Justice. And then there's some Gentiles, apparently they're with him also. Epaphras, verse 12. Remember, he's the one that came to seek the help from Paul in the first place. Apparently he's not going right back with Tychicus, but the letter is going right back. And he has concern for the church there and also for the one at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke and Demas are both mentioned in verse 14. Those are both Gentiles. Demas later defects when Paul writes to Timothy. Demas has left Paul and kind of gone back into his worldly living, whatever that case may be. His epitaph is not good. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Up until about the year 200, this is how they met. They met in people's houses. They didn't have separate buildings like we have here dedicated to a church ministry. They just met in people's houses, and so that's what he's referring to there. And when this letter is read among you, have it read also the church of the Laodiceans. So this is sometimes thought to be the letter of Ephesus. Here's the church of Laodicea, right there by Colossae. But some people think that is actually the letter that we know as the book of Ephesians. That is a circular that was to be routed through there as well. So that may be what he's referring to when he talks about the church of the letter that is going to the church of the Laodiceans. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry with which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Archippus. We'll talk about him in a second. And he concludes with this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Occasionally, Paul makes a statement of this sort, that this little part of the greeting, this little part of the letter, he's writing himself, the rest of it being done by a... And you, Mrs.? And Eunices, a steno, somebody that writes it for him. He may have had a vision issue, I don't know. Maybe why he doesn't write it all himself. When he got his face caved in up there in Lystra, by being stoned, they thought, to death, they might have damaged his vision, might have damaged an eye socket or something like that, I don't know. Just kind of an implication from time to time that maybe he had a vision problem, and he refers to why he does a little bit with his own hand and not everything. All right, and that concludes the letter to the Colossians, a letter that deals with errant thinking on their part concerning the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. We don't need anybody else to worship. We don't need any other focus of doctrine to worship, because he is the fulfillment of it all. And in those passages, in the verses from 2:8 to 3:4, most of the arguments to correct their thinking is where Paul deals with that. That other passage there in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19 is also a very memorable passage in which the characteristics of the Lord are specified out there in regards to his relationship to God the Father, in relationship to the universe, in relationship to God's plan of redemption, and those sorts of things. And so there's some very important, instructive information there as well. Any questions or comments about this book before we move on and look at Philemon real quick before we're done here this morning? Book of Colossians. Not a church that Paul founded, but one that he was concerned about, nevertheless, because of the errant thinking there, and he writes then to try to correct that. All right, jump on back to the book of Philemon. This is the last of Paul's 13 that Paul wrote. And the reason I'm bringing it up now is because Philemon is at Colossae. Philemon is Paul's bud, and he lives at Colossae. So this letter is going back to his home church. And he mentioned that along with Tychicus, who's going to carry the letter, he's sending another guy whose name is Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And he broke away from Philemon, perhaps stealing something in the process, and hooked him. And he gets over to Rome, and he crosses path with Paul. Well, isn't that coincidental, since Paul's in imprisonment anyway? So this guy Onesimus, this slave that used to be Philemon's property, has come to Rome, crossed paths with Paul, and Paul has led him to the Lord. And now Paul is sending him back to Philemon with Tychicus, who's carrying the letter to the church there at Colossae. So Paul writes another letter, probably carried by Tychicus also, to his buddy Philemon. And this letter is a very simply organized letter. It involves a plea, a pledge, and sandwiched in between them is a summary of some relationships that is the basis for the plea and the pledge. Very simple. A plea and a pledge with a reminder of relationships that tie those two together. Let's take a gander at this. Paul's, well, it's the last letter he wrote in the way we have it organized in the Bible. He wrote to Timothy after this, but as far as the letters of Paul in our canon, this is the last one of them in order, not the last one written by chronology. So Paul introduces himself and the readers and the writers, like he always does. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So Philemon is a bud of Paul's, living back over there in Colossae, where this last letter we just looked at is going. Also, he's addressing it to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus. Remember, we saw him mentioned there in Colossae's letter, didn't we? To Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. It looks like Philemon and Apphia are mom and dad, and Archippus is the son. And it looks like maybe Archippus is sort of the pastor of the church that meets there in their house in Colossae. So he may be the head of the church at Colossae. That may be why Epaphras was in no real big hurry to get back. The church is in somebody else's hands anyway. So if that's the correct, you got Philemon and Apphia, mom and dad. Under them is Archippus, their son, and they're all addressed by Paul here in this letter. Grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And as usual, Paul begins his letter with a thanksgiving and a prayer, as is normally the case. This one has a thanksgiving, a prayer, and a testimony included in it before he gets into the heart of the matter. It says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith with which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, Philemon was an admirable Christian gentleman. His love for the saints and his faith is on display publicly, and Paul thanks him for that. So he's the kind of guy that we probably all like to know. And Paul mentions the fact that he has love toward all the saints. Why does that matter? Well, because Onesimus is now one of the saints. So he kind of just very subtly mentions the fact that Philemon should love Onesimus also, even though he was a runaway slave. So he goes on saying, and here's his prayer on behalf of Philemon. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ's sake. Philemon was an effective believer. His testimony was a good one, and he was effective. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So Philemon's testimony before the saints has been well known, and it was a refreshing influence on them. So Philemon's a good guy. His love and faith is on display publicly. He's having a positive impact on the church there, refreshing the saints, and he's a good guy to have around. So Paul pleads with him in verses 8 through 12 to do something. Here's his plea. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Paul is an apostle. He could have just simply ordered Philemon to have a certain attitude toward Onesimus. But he says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I am pleading with you, not ordering you, since it's me, Paul, your old bud. Since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remember that past relationship we've had here, Philemon? You and I go back a ways. I appeal to you on behalf of my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Well, that dirty, stinking, rotten rat Onesimus who ran away and stole something in the process, Paul wants me now to accept him back? He's now a brother? Paul calls him his child in verse 10. He was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. Whoa, what has happened? What changed those circumstances? That Onesimus has gone from being a worthless, useless, good for nothing to a beloved brother in the Lord and very useful in the ministry of the gospel. Well, he's experienced that succession of events we just saw there in Colossians, where he's died and been buried and raised again with Christ, and so the life of Christ is now being lived through him. And the old things are being put off, the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the runaway and all that kind of stuff. And the new lifestyle has been put on, which is that of a Christian brother. The exact cycle of events that Paul talked about there in Colossians is what Onesimus has gone through. The changed life. The life of Christ is now being lived through Onesimus, that useless, good-for-nothing slave, because he has died and been buried and raised again with Christ through faith. So all of a sudden now, he's a useful brother. And I've sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. This is a heartfelt act on Paul's part in sending this guy back. So the plea is, Philemon, I want you to accept Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, even though when he left you, he was a dirty, rotten, stinking no-count. Because he has been changed, as we all are when we come to know the Savior. Paul goes on to say, in giving some relational summations here, that's the basis for this plea. He says, I wanted to keep him with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. That is, I wanted to keep him as a worker bee, Philemon. And to your credit, he could have sort of served me in your stead. You're not here, but he would be. And so he would kind of be working for you in the furtherance of the gospel, helping me out here. That's what I wanted to do. But without your consent, I did not do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. That is, I didn't want to keep him without you approving or saying so, because that would then not be a free will act on your part. That would just be me keeping the guy. So I didn't want to do that. Perhaps he was, for this reason, parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Perhaps he was, for this reason, parted from you. Think Paul's on to something there? You think there's a principle of God sovereignly controlling the affairs of men? Of course there is. Daniel chapter 4, if you don't believe me. Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe me either. Look what happened to him. He got to graze like a cow for 7 years. Of course, that principle is valid and true. Divine providence brought Onesimus to a city of who knows how many million, and he crosses path with Paul, an old friend of the guy he ran away from? Are you kidding me? You think that kind of coincidence can happen? We were talking on the Thursday class. Joseph's out wandering in his field looking for his brothers. The herd has been moved from Hebron up to Dothan, 60 miles further north, and Joseph been sent up there by his dad to find him and check him out. He's wandering in the middle of a field, and some guy happens to see him who happened to have heard where the flock was in the middle of a field 60 miles away from home. Sure, that's a coincidence. You're crazy if you think that stuff is just coincidence. God controls these things. And Onesimus was brought right to Paul like he was on a tractor beam, and the Holy Spirit sucked him right into Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. So he asks Philemon to take him back as a brother in Christ. And then he makes the pledge in the next four or five verses here, three or four. He says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, which apparently he did, charge that to my account. Now, why does Paul take on this guy's debt? It's not his problem. Let Onesimus pay him back. Why does the Lord take on our debt? It's not his problem that we're wretched sinners and can't help ourselves, but he does. What's that doctrine where that happens, where our debt is charged to Christ? Doctrine of what? Three-legged deal. Remember the triangle? Imputation. Adam's sin is imputed to the race. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us when we believe. So Paul is sort of in that role of taking on a debt that was not his on behalf of someone that is not his responsibility necessarily, not his physical son, just a spiritual son now. But he does that because he is willing to take that debt on himself so that that doesn't stand as a barrier between Onesimus and Philemon. There's no barrier between us and God the Father because Christ has taken on our debt. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We stand before him clothed in his righteousness because he imputed it to us. So he looks at us who have by faith joined ourselves to Christ and sees the same person he sees in his Son. A righteous, uncondemned believer. So Paul sort of steps into that role there and says, I'll pay for any debt he owes you. And presumably there was one here. Says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Maybe he wrote this whole letter. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. I'm not going to mention the fact, Philemon, that I won you to the Lord as well. You'd be as lost as Moses' goat if you hadn't cross my paths as well, just like Onesimus. So he's no different than you are. I'm not going to mention that, though. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This act of obedience on the part of Philemon would be another one of these refreshing things that Philemon is doing amongst the saints that Paul's referring to here. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you'll do even more than I say. I know, Philemon, you're going to accept him back. You're going to even do more than I'm asking you to do because I know you and I've seen your love and faith at work before in the lives of the saints, and so I know you're going to do this. So he makes a plea, he makes a pledge, and between the two, he reminds Philemon of relationship between him and Philemon. His relationship between Onesimus and Paul is also mentioned in there. And the future relationship between Philemon and Onesimus hopefully will come out of this letter to be that of him accepting him as a brother. So it closes the letter and says, at the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. That is, he hoped to be able to get over that way and visit these folks once he got out of the hoosegow there in Rome. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, same folks that was with him there when he wrote the Colossian letter. Probably wrote this within a few days of the same one. Grace of the Lord be, Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. So Philemon then is sort of an adjunct to the letter to the church at Colossae, in that that was Philemon's home, and Tychicus was carrying these letters back to them from Paul in Rome. Any questions about Philemon? Short and sweet and hard to beat. Very encouraging letter, illustrating the change in the character of the believer as a result of Christ's life being lived through him. And it's the same doctrine, in essence, as we saw there in Colossians in that book. Questions or comments about anything? I think we'll go ahead and look at Galatians next time, just because we haven't done it in a long time. The doctrine is, Galatians is very simply organized as also a couple chapters of personal stuff from Paul, a couple chapters of many Romans, the doctrine of justification by faith being explained, and then two more chapters on the application of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's like Romans squeezed down into six chapters instead of 16. But we'll look at it anyway because we haven't in a while. And we'll go on to something after that. Any questions or comments about anything? Okay. Y'all have a good one. Don't be falling down anymore. And we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.